All right, well, you can take your Bibles this morning, open them with me to the first chapter of the first New Testament document ever written. The book of James, chapter 1. James chapter 1 this morning. This is more, though, than the first letter in the New Testament. This is probably the most straightforward and direct letter in the Bible. But it's not harsh, it's not cold, it's written by a pastor to people that he loves. It's a letter from a loving shepherd to a scattered, struggling flock. Look with me at James 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. As we talked about last week, this James who wrote this letter is Jesus' brother, who is also the leader of the church in Jerusalem. But it's interesting, he does not identify himself by either of those things. He only uses one description to identify who he is. Some James, a servant or a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. In other words, James is writing to Jewish Christians scattered throughout the Roman Empire in the first century. Now, some of those Jewish people had chosen to live outside of the land of Israel, for work, business, whatever. But I think many of the readers of this letter lived outside the land because they had no other choice. Many of these readers who got this letter had probably been under James' pastoral care in Jerusalem, but they had been forced out of Jerusalem because of persecution. They were forced to flee for safety, pushed out to try to find whatever work they could, to find some way to get by and survive. We need to feel the weight of that on the readers to be able to feel the weight of the first command in the book. Look at verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Or in another translation, it says this: my brothers and sisters, consider it nothing but joy when you fall into all sorts of trials. That's the first thing he says to a struggling group of people after basically saying hello. Right. How do you think you would feel if you were going through serious life and death sorts of trials? If that was the first thing that was read to you from a letter? I mean, how might you want to answer? Maybe we would just say, no. Perhaps, James, you don't understand back there in Jerusalem what we're going through out here. You don't see what's happening to my family. Or perhaps the question would simply be, why? Like, why would I do that? Nothing but joy? That's what James is going to answer in the next verse. But before we look at it, I want you to look back at verse 2 again. And I want you to look at that phrase, when you meet trials of various kinds. Right. You notice that James doesn't have just one sort of trial in mind. He specifically broadens this, the scope of this, to include trials of all sorts. Even among his readers, not all of them were going through the same situations. And it's also true, I think, from our experience, that not every hard thing we go through is as hard as every other thing we go through. There are many kinds of tests that God's people will face. Some of the tests that I've been facing, you also have been facing. But some of the tests I've been going through are probably different than the ones you've been going through lately. I mean, you, in your job, probably experience different tests or trials than the brother or sister seated right next to you has experienced in the last week at their job. Think of dads are probably going to face different tests this coming week than their kids will. But don't think the kids won't face any hard times. They'll be tested too. Even in your own life, the trials you went through in October are likely going to be very different than the trials you're going to go through in December. Tests are a normal part of life, but they're varied. But one thing's always the same, no matter what the trial. And that is what God wants to do in you through it. And what does God want to do in you through testing? Look at verse 2 again, and we'll keep reading. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or endurance. And then he says, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, do you see what he's saying? Why should we look at times of testing as occasions for joy? This is a very Christian way to look at hard times, by the way. This, if you are not familiar with a Christian perspective on hard times, this is going to maybe sound crazy, right? What he's saying. But you have to think through what he's saying. Even for those of us who have been reading the Bible for a long time, it's hard to resonate maybe with what he's saying here. Why would you look at a really hard situation in your life as an opportunity to rejoice? It's not because hard tests feel good or because Christians are supposed to like pain. Now, it's because God is doing something in you and to you through those trials that is good. What is God doing through those tests? One, God is stretching your faith through them. Good times don't really stretch our faith very much. Good times don't really test our trust in God. It's the hard times we go through that stretch our faith, that refine our faith, that maybe deepen our trust in God. And what does God want to do through testing and stretching your faith? What did you see in the text? God designs each test to produce more and more endurance in you. Now, I don't know if we may have realized this, but throughout the New Testament, endurance, steadfastness, perseverance, depending on how you want to translate it, is one of the defining marks of every authentic Christian. I mean, perhaps you could just think back to Jesus' story about the different kinds of soils. Do you remember that one where the sower goes out to sow and he sows the same seed, the gospel, the good news about Jesus, to all kinds of different people, all kinds of different soils in the story. The basic gist is that there are lots of people who look like they're gonna follow Jesus early on, but later they turn away once things get hard or once they see something else that seems to bring greater pleasure to them, they fall away. But if you read through the story, especially in Luke's account of it, one of the defining marks of the good soil of a true Christian is endurance. They receive the words about Jesus, they believe them, and they endure. It's one of the defining marks of every Christian is endurance. Similarly, perhaps for the kids, maybe you've watched the new Pilgrim's Progress recently. I think most of the kids here have actually watched it recently. One of the key differences, maybe you've read Pilgrim's Progress, if you haven't watched the new one, it's pretty good. One of the key differences between Christian, the main character, and so many other characters, like Pliable or others, is endurance. Christian stumbles, falters often, sins, and yet he perseveres. In fact, he grows stronger and stronger through the tests that he faces, and sometimes even through his failures. So, would you listen? God wants to produce endurance in you. It's one of the things he wants in every one of his children, and he knows how to produce it in you. However strong we are, or may think we are, God wants to make us stronger, and God does that through testing. Not apart from it, but through it. But how does that work exactly? Okay, you could think of other areas of life, right? This actually works in many other areas of life as well. So we realize going through something hard produces endurance, you know, just about every area. What comes to your mind, right? So I was thinking yesterday of next summer, you know, summer of 2020, thinking of the Olympics, summer Olympics in 2020. I love the Olympics. What do you suppose, though? I was trying to ponder this. What do you suppose those athletes that want to compete in the 2020 Summer Olympics are doing right now? Because, of course, everybody loves to see them on the podium at the end and see the flag being raised and everything. Okay? But what do you think the hundreds or thousands of prospective Olympians are going through right now every day 8 months before the Summer Olympics? Do you think it's glamorous now, what they're going through? I mean, they are working, training, sweating, being pushed to the limits every day. Why? It's because they know, and their coaches know, that it is only through that kind of testing, that sort of training, that their endurance will be built up and that they'll become the kind of athlete who could be there in Tokyo. Now I imagine we grasp that, you know, pretty decent, but maybe we're not all very active, you know, and we don't exercise. So I was trying to think of other things, like if you feel like, you know, it doesn't connect with me, all right? Some of us, for example, have jobs where we look at a computer screen virtually all day, every day. Now, some of us could not handle that. But some of us, over time, have built up the endurance to be able just to sit there all day, every day. Others of us work with small kids day after day, all day long. And others of us, I'm telling you, by 10 a.m., we would be done if we were trying to do the same thing. Some of us work in the cold every day. If others of us tried that for even one day, we would be like on the ground, frozen. People would be picking us up at the end of the day. And on we could go. You could think about just about anything. The point is, endurance is built through experiencing hard times, through being pushed to the limits, and it's very similar spiritually. God has designed every trial that he brings to stretch us, to build endurance in us. And what's the end game? Like, what's he trying to produce through this? Look at verse 4 again. It says, "And let steadfastness," or endurance, have its full effect. Well, what's that? Like, what's God's goal? It's that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking in nothing. God wants to build endurance in us through testing so that in the end, we become more mature. Or to put it more plainly, God designed specific tests for you and for me so that in the end, we become more and more like Jesus. But here's the thing. That outcome only happens when we endure the trials and let them have their intended effect. In other words, if you or I try to circumvent the process, you know, like find the easiest shortcut out, then the trial that God sent doesn't produce what God intended for it. We have to be willing to stick it out, to keep trusting God in it, and ultimately to submit to God's will for us in the test. For example, no one becomes an Olympian overnight. There's no way around the work, the sweat, the pain it takes to get there. Now, to be clear, I want to be clear that I'm not saying we can never look for a way out of a hard situation, okay? Like, take physical sickness, for example. I'm not saying you can't take NyQuil, right? If you know what I mean. That's not the point. I like NyQuil, okay? What I'm getting at is that our first response to trials isn't supposed to be to just try to get out of it as fast as we can. In fact, if all we do every time God brings something hard into our lives is try to find the nearest exit, we may very well end up missing on the very good thing God was sending that trial into your life for. I mean, think about it. God allows trials of our faith not because he doesn't care, but because he loves you and because he wants you to become more like Jesus. And if we're always trying to just get out, bail out the first time, the easiest way out, we won't grow because there are no shortcuts to spiritual maturity. God grows us through many things in life. But tests, trials, hard times are one thing he uses in all of our lives to make us what he saved us to be. Now, I hope you can kind of track so far with what James is saying. Perhaps we can see why James would say something that sounds kind of crazy, that trials, though painful, are actually reasons to rejoice. Why? It's because God uses those tests to make us what he wants us to be. In fact, the trials themselves are actually signs, not that God has forgotten us, but that he's still committed to us. God brings hard times our way because he's completely committed to you, to make you like Jesus. But here's the thing. I can sort of get my mind around that sometimes. Do you know when that resonates with me, when I really feel like I got that? It's when everything is going fine. You know what I mean? When it's all sort of theoretical and I'm not actually sad or suffering, this all makes sense to me. How God wants to make us stronger through trials. But do you know when I struggle to see it? Like really struggle to remember what I've heard or to grasp this? It's when I'm stuck right in the middle of a hard test. Because when I'm in the middle of it, what's the only thing I can see? I just see it. I just see the suffering. I see the hardness. I feel the sadness. I often lack something in those moments. What do I lack? What I lack is the ability in the moment to see what's happening the way God sees it. Now, if that makes sense with you, if that like resonates with you, there's good news for you in this text. Look with me at verse 4, and I want to keep reading this time. And let steadfastness or endurance have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. All right, here's the good news of this text. Every time you're struggling to look at the hard stuff you're going through the right way, God wants to help you. Every time. In other words, the next time you're caught up in a test and you're struggling to see anything but that test or to feel anything but the sadness of that trial, God wants to meet you in that moment with help and wisdom. Now, I'm not suggesting that God's going to show you in a vision how everything's going to turn out. You know, so you'll be able to see all the ends and all the purposes of God in every sad thing we go through. But God wants to help you see whatever He knows you need to see. God wants to give you the wisdom to see that this trial is not something He's allowing because He's against you or because He's forgotten you, but it's something He's allowing to happen to you because He loves you and He wants your best. God can always see what He's doing, even when we can't see it. And so James just says, so you got to just ask God for help, for wisdom. God invites you to come to Him in those moments. But when you come, God requires that you come to Him in a certain way. You have to come to God His way. Look at verse 6. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. How do you have to come? You have to come to God in faith, James says. But what does that mean? That's the key question, I think, in these verses. God has the wisdom we need. He invites us to ask for it. But He says you have to ask in faith. What does that mean? When you look at the text carefully, there's not really any explanation of that. Not any detailed explanation. The only thing that James really says is what asking in faith is not. He doesn't really say what it is, but he does tell you what it's not. Asking in faith is not asking with doubts. Why? Because James says a person who doubts when he comes to God is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. That guy's not going to receive anything from the Lord. But then that just raises another question. You just kind of punt the question down a little bit further. What does it mean to doubt, to ask, or to pray with doubts? I mean, our first thought might be that asking with doubts is having any kind of mental reservation or slip of confidence in our heart when we pray. Do you ever feel that way when you pray? Is that what it is to ask with a doubt? But when you look at how James goes on to describe this person, I think we see the problem of doubting is a lot deeper than that. James isn't talking about a slight, momentary mental reservation, lack of confidence. I mean, just take a look at what a person who doubts is like. I mean, picture up somebody who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's just driven and blown by the wind. Unstable, unpredictable as the waves of the sea in a storm. That's a person who seems deeply divided in his or her heart. A person who comes to God like that, with deep division in their hearts, should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. And that is confirmed. I think that reading is confirmed when you look at verse 8. When he says, that kind of person is a double-minded or double-souled person. Unstable in all his ways. Doubting in this text is deeper than having a little bit of hesitation in your heart. To doubt is ultimately to be divided in your soul. Asking with a doubt is not having an occasional second thought or slight mental reservation when we pray. It's to be wavering back and forth between trusting God and not really trusting Him. Between wanting to submit to Him and wanting to run from Him and what He's doing. Probably what's been most helpful to me is this simple thought that to pray to God with doubts, I think in this text, would be like to pray to God with a plan B. The test comes, we pray, we say the words, but we're never really committed in our hearts to God and to His plan. We ask for wisdom, we ask for help, but we actually just want out. Or we pray as if God is the only way out, but all the while we're formulating our own plan B. If we come to our Father seeking His wisdom and help, but we don't really even trust Him, we shouldn't expect to receive anything. If we're simply honoring God with our lips, while our hearts are far from Him, what kind of faith is that? That is not asking in faith. So, when you're in the midst of a hard test of your faith, and you're struggling to see the test the way God does, God invites you to come and ask Him for help. But when you come, you need to be all in. You need to actually trust your Father. We want to have this sort of attitude in our hearts. Father, whatever you want, that's what I want. This may not be what I would choose, but I trust you know best. Lord, just help me to see it the way you see it. I'm not going anywhere else. I've got nowhere else to go. I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. If you turn to your Father in that kind of faith, James assures us God will answer you because He cares about you. He loves you and He loves to give you what you need and more. Did you see that back in verse 5? Did you notice what James points out about God in verse 5? We have a God who gives generously to all without reproach. What does that mean? Whenever you come to your Father in your need and in your sorrow and in your confusion, you never have to worry about Him getting upset with you for coming. God will never mock you for being weak or ridicule you. Maybe you had maybe some of us had a dad who did that when you came to him for help. God will never do that to you. He gives generously to all who trust him with no reprimand for being weak, for coming to him. Why? Because he's good and he loves to give. And if we have any doubts about that, just remember his greatest gift to you. How God gave us, when we were his enemies, the gift of his own Son. God loved us so much that he sent his Son Jesus to die for our sins so we could become his sons and daughters. And if God did that for you while you were a stubborn enemy, now that we're his kids, do you really think that God will withhold from you anything you really need, or that he'll turn his face away from you now when you come to him in your sorrow asking him for help and wisdom? It'll never happen. Now, your Father is ready and willing to give you all you need and more. So come to him. If you've never even come to him with the burdens of your sin, if you've never come to him to even deal with the problem of your sin and your need of forgiveness, I think James would say something very similar. Come to God in faith. Trust his Son. Call out to him for forgiveness, for salvation. But if you're his child, come to him in your sorrows. Lay it out. He knows. He already knows what's going on in your heart. We pray sometimes as if God doesn't know what we're thinking. What's the deal with that? Come to God. Open-hearted. Single-hearted. Without holding anything back. And know this, when God gives, he gives joyfully, without holding anything back. Let's pray. Father, I know this week there have been hard things. Things with church, things with our life. There are things I don't know about that those with me today have been struggling with, weeping over. I know that this next week there'll be hard days. I don't know what they'll be, but this is a part of life in this age. And Lord, I pray that our text today will help us to see trials and tests the way you do. And we ask you for help. We ask you for help in the next one, maybe this afternoon, when we're tempted to despair or to get angry with you or others. Lord, I pray that you will grant us your wisdom and your help. I pray for everyone here with me today, Lord. Would you bless us and produce in us the kind of authentic Christianity that you want to see in us. Make us, Lord, what you've saved us to be. And even if that's through testing, Lord, we want to be like Jesus. Would you help us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.